good morning.
Appreciate the visitors that we do have. We do have quite a few that are on the road, and they certainly do need our prayers. We're going to be looking here at a subject that might pique our curiosity. We're going to be talking here for a few moments about ancient weddings, weddings in the Bible. We're going to be drawing a parallel with Christ and his relationship to the church. I believe that to a large extent, God's redemptive plan for mankind is foreshadowed there with the ancient marital customs and the ceremonies connected with that right there. You know, it's been written that in the spring, a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love. That was written by a British poet. And we think of the month of June as being a month that is connected with weddings. Now, we're a little late because we're here in July, but I think it might be appropriate for us to be looking here at this particular subject at this time. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the creation of man and woman. He talks here about matrimony itself. And he has this to say here, as he'd been laying down some guidelines and pointers for husbands and wives. Listen here to what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, starting there with verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning," now watch it, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so, even as it was there in the long ago when God had created man and woman and brought them together, brought the woman there to the man, and they became the very first couple. Even so, through that particular relationship and union, we can learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and his intentions for his body, which is his bride, the church. Let's go ahead and discuss just briefly here now some differences that would be found here between biblical marriages, ancient marriages, and our modern or contemporary marriages today. In the first place, we can observe that when you're talking there about marriages that would go on over there in the East, there in biblical times, in many cases, even on up to the present, you could look at those marriages as arranged setups, arranged marriages. Families were far more involved there. And when talking about families in particular, we're looking there at the male members. The male members were very protective of the women there in their families. Now, this is not to say that permission is not sought. This is not to say that the wishes for the boy and the girl are not taken into consideration. Absolutely, that's so. But this is very different for all of us. Because you see, in our day and age, in our times over here, in 21st century America, it's not all that uncommon that if a boy sees a girl that he likes, or a girl sees a boy that she likes there, and they get to talking, they get to communicating, they're going to start out there, of course, as friends, and they get to know each other, and they might spend some time together. And some time might, in fact, transpire before this is brought up there with the family itself. And you often hear sometimes the expression that, well, we're just going to wait until there's something worth mentioning, right? But that particular procedure would be quite shocking to many Jewish families. That's just not the way that this was done. almost immediately from the get-go, the family wanted to know everything that they could really know about that boy and his family, or vice versa. It would be considered quite taboo for a young man and a young woman to be talking apart from the knowledge of the two families. And the father of the groom and the father of the bride, had already done a lot of discussing there amongst themselves as this marriage is set into motion. We can also mention this too, and this is somewhat of a stunner for a lot of us, but that romantic love was not always a part of the equation when looking there at some biblical marriages. The first one that might come to our minds personally might be that example there with Isaac and Rebecca. How well had they really known each other? How much time had they really spent together prior to tying the knot? We get the impression that they didn't really know each other that much at all. I mean, they knew that they had a shared family connection. They knew that they had similar roots that way. But love would develop somewhat later, after they were brought together as husband and wife. But even more to the point, too, you could think about how with the Jewish customs, seed and offspring was very important. Carrying on the family name was of vital importance. And so in a situation where a woman was married and she lost her husband, the husband died, and they had no children, they did not have a son. If the deceased man had a brother, what was the responsibility of that brother? He was supposed to take that woman there, and she would become a wife to him. And they would try to have offspring on behalf of the dead brother. And so, of course, there Jesus Christ, in a well-known debate that he had there with the Sadducees, was looking there at that very matter. The Sadducees, they pose this there to the Lord. They say that, look, there was this woman here. She had a husband. They did not have children. He dies. And so here's a brother that comes and he marries her. They don't have a son. And on this goes here. He dies and it goes there up into the seventh. I mean, I just have to ask you, is romantic chemistry even part of the equation there at all? I mean, physical attraction? No. What you see here is that this was done out of duty, out of responsibility. And very often it was a matter of survival. It was a practical consideration in bringing children into this world. But romantic love was not always a part of that equation, not like it's glorified in our society today. Also, when looking at the betrothal period, the engagement period, in the Jewish culture, that was far more binding than the engagement period that we talk about for our romantic connections today. We talk about a fiancé, right? But if an engagement is called off, in our culture, that's not necessarily taboo. I mean, that's going to raise some eyebrows, sure. That can make some headlines, but at the same time, it's not necessarily a mark against anybody. It does not carry a stigma with it. But back in biblical times, that was very, very different. You see, because when the betrothal happened, there was actually a contract that was signed. A contract that was signed by both parties. And that was designed primarily to protect the bride and her family. But it was signed there. And so if in fact there was a breach in some way, this would look very, very bad. And there would often be penalties connected with that. Insofar as you look at this here with their culture, divorce was often a term that was connected there. You can think of that classic example there with Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed to each other. They were not yet officially husband and wife, but yet those terms, husband and wife, were in fact used to describe them. They were living there in Nazareth. They were not yet living together as husband and wife, but they were living up there in that city. And when Mary learned that she was with child of the Holy Spirit, and when Joseph realized that something was not quite right here too, what does the record tell you? That he, being a righteous man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, put her away, divorce her, you see. So you're looking at a time in which the engagement period itself was far more binding than what it is for our culture in 21st century America. But now let's go ahead and step through some of the features of these ancient marital customs. In the first place, I see how it is that it was very often the father to that boy, the father of the son, who was the main determinant, as it were, as to the timing, as to when his boy would get married and be wed. And so you can look there at that story there with Abraham and how it was that he sent for a bride for his son Isaac. He sent a servant of his, didn't he? There in Genesis chapter 24, if you take a moment to turn over to Genesis chapter 24, the Bible here says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Please observe how all of this is set in motion here, first and foremost, by Abraham. Here his son Isaac has come of age. He figures now is about the right time for my boy here to marry. But I don't want him to marry just anybody. I don't want him to marry a worldly girl. I want him to marry someone who will be God-fearing. And so here this servant is commissioned and given this task of going to where his people were at, up there in Paddan Aram, and to find, hopefully, a bride for his boy. Of course, too, later on, when you come there into chapter 28, now further down the line, you can talk here about Isaac himself. Isaac, of course, had married Rebekah. And Rebekah is here thinking about the preservation of her own boy, her own favorite, Jacob. Esau is very upset. Esau wants to kill Jacob, right? But it tells you here in chapter 28, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" You see how he is the one who is principally moving a lot of this along. Now then, as we make a connection to Christ and the church, what does the Bible tell us there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? "But that in the fullness of time," in the fullness of time, when it was the right time, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So even here when we talk about the very first coming, yes, we talk about a second coming, but with the very first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how the Father played a central role there. Now, we can talk here about consent. Understand, the bride goes willingly. It's not that she is forced into this. It's not that she is coerced into this, as though her arm is there put behind her back and a tug is applied. No. She is consulted. Even here, once more with that story about Isaac and Rebecca. Here in chapter 24, Genesis 24, there verse 5, the servant said to Abraham, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. You see, there was that potential. She could in fact say, no, I'm not going to do that. You skip ahead there to verse 58. After this whole conversation takes place with Laban and Bethuel, the father also being present there in this negotiation for Rebekah, it says there in verse 58 that then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said what? She said, I will go. So she went into all of this here, eyes wide open. And in like manner, you see, as we become the bride of Christ, as we as individuals seek to join that body, which is known as the bride of Christ, we do that with a choice. We do that because our heart is in that right place. In Matthew chapter 11, there 28 through 30, Jesus, of course, there famously said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, he says, you need to take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that has to be weighed out with how there is, in fact, a great commitment that's there, and with that commitment can come great sacrifice. And so, the same one who said that, talking there about how the burden is light, also said, that we are to take up our cross how often? Take up that cross daily and follow after him. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. So yes, there's going to be sacrifice as we commit. But ultimately, the burden is light in comparison to that great, awful burden of sin by which we are enslaved. But the bride goes willingly. Then there was also something there with the Jewish customs referred to as mohar. Mohar. That's the Hebrew word. And this was describing here the bride price. A bride price. Gifts were taken. And sometimes we'd also talk about that as a dowry that would be paid. But coming back here to this well-known story of Isaac and Rebekah, is that servant is saddling up. The Bible here tells you in chapter 24, Genesis 24, verse 10, that then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. 10 camels. You talk about all of the loads and loads and loads of precious gifts that are coming. Now you see, the amount that would be taken was often dependent upon the financial situation of the groom. If one was a person of royalty, there could be quite the caravan, there could be quite the train. But if one was just a poor village boy, it might end up just being, say, like a goat. But a gift was taken. Now, see, we talk about our culture today, and we have what custom? We have a ring that is given. What is the name for that? That is an engagement ring, correct? But over here, it was very different. They didn't quite have it like that. But nevertheless, gifts were given. And there's a very interesting suggestion. A good number of biblical scholars and commentators talk about this, that there is evidence that when a man was pursuing a woman so as to marry her, that a gift that would be taken would consist of either silver coins or sometimes gold coins, about 10 in number. And those coins then would be taken and crafted together in a crown or a tiara. And the one that was going to be the bride there would wear that crown. And that would show to the rest of the community that she was spoken for. She was no longer available. She was off the market. See, just like today when we talk about an engagement ring, it communicates a similar idea. I'm spoken for. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he paid a price? What a steep price that he paid for you and for me. We're talking about blood that was shed, precious blood. This is how we are purchased. The Apostle Peter there in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 18. Says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, Paul, as he spoke there with the Ephesian elders, he said very candidly, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he what? Which he purchased. How did he purchase it? Which he purchased with his own blood. So yes, a bride price has been paid. But then there was also this. There was the marital contract. Both parties would sign. They'd put their signature down there on that document. And there would also be witnesses. Witnesses that were standing by. And the witnesses would then say, they would testify that the price has been paid in full. Some would even say it is finished or it is completed. Does that sound familiar? It should. But in looking here at this marital contract, another word for a contract would be what? How about the word covenant? An agreement. And yes, as Jesus Christ has come, what has been ushered in? The new covenant or the new agreement. In fact, with that very last supper, the Lord's Supper, as we talk about that, what does he say there as he takes up the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, which is established on better promises. That was called the ketubah among the Jewish people, this marital contract. Then there was also something known as mikvah. Mikvah, which was ritual cleansing. When this agreement was made, then when you look here at both the groom and the bride, they would go off separately. And each would end up taking a bath. Now that bath was supposed to represent purification. It was a cleansing. And it was to signal a new life that was soon to begin. A new start, a fresh start. Now then, as we talk about Christ and the church, is baptism part of that picture? A cleansing that way? Yes. Now, of course, Jesus Christ himself was baptized not to wash away any sin because he did not have any sin. But why was he baptized? Well, the record tells you that it was to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was the right thing to do. But we know this story here. There in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting, thus it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. And make no mistake, John, the cousin to Jesus here, frequently referred to Jesus as the groom, and John described himself as the friend of the groom. So Jesus here is baptized in accordance in some ways there, perhaps, with the marital customs. And of course, as we talk about our baptism, yes, we have sin that has to be washed away, sin that has to be remitted. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is because we want to be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows no sin. So we have to have our sins washed away. But you see here, with ancient marriages, ritual cleansing was certainly present. There was also juice that would be poured out. As the agreement was made, as the commitment was there, then it was customary for the groom to take a cup, and that cup was known as the cup of proposal acceptance. And he would pour that cup out there into a cup that the bride had. And they would share that juice, paying honor to the future union. Well, as we think there about the Lord's Supper, is there not a parallel? In Luke chapter 22, what did Jesus say there? Luke chapter 22, verse 17. As he took the cup after supper, after the Passover, the Bible says this here. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." All of this is underscoring that betrothal period. That betrothal period. Special moments would be shared. You see, because the time was fleeting. The time was very limited. What the groom would do from here, after, quote, the deal was done, is he would then leave so as to prepare a place for his bride. But in saying goodbye, that would be hard. But they would enjoy the moments that they did have together. And you might think, too, about how it was that the question was raised about fasting to Jesus there and his disciples. It says that the disciples of John came. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples of John came to him, to Christ, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" But pay careful attention to the answer that Jesus provides. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn or cry as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, it's supposed to be a time of happiness, jubilation. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And in that fast, they are renewing their efforts to be focused and fixed upon their responsibilities and fixed upon the future return. Now the groom would then leave to prepare a place. And sometimes that happened to be there on the father's property. Now this might sound quite strange to us, right? But you see, we're talking here about poor people, right? And in many cases, a boy would not necessarily have the finances in order to really have property of his own. So he would bring his bride back there to the father's house. And you see, what would often happen then is an addition would be built to the house. An extension would be built there on that house, or sometimes just there on the father's property, a new house would go up. But sometimes just when he would go there back to the father's house, he would clear out a room that would become known as the bridal chamber. Now, does all of this sound somewhat familiar? I trust that it would. In John chapter 14, Jesus, as he talks here with his apostles, with his disciples here, he says it like this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, are many mansions." But you know, other translations say rooms. We're looking at the Father's property. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to" what? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And during this period of separation, the bride had a great task to keep herself pure and to also make preparations. Sometimes a lot of money or attention was shown there with cosmetics. Wedding garments would be created and fashioned. She'd be working on certain life skills that would be helpful in marriage itself. But you see, she wasn't going to be using this time to cast her eye or her gaze upon other men. She would not be flirtatious with others, but she'd have her heart and mind focused upon her husband, her groom, when he would return, so as to be married to him. Now the father would send the son back. And I think it's helpful for us to look at that here. This was the father's property. This was his ranch, so to speak. So he would make the decision as to when all was ready. He'd live there longer anyway. And when he deemed it fitting or appropriate, then he would commission his son to go back to fetch his bride. The son would not come alone, but he came with friends of his own. He'd come also with servants, if there were servants there within that family. Does this remind us of something with respect to Christ and the church? Concerning the return of Jesus, that second coming, what did Jesus himself confess? Of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels, nor who, nor the Son, but my Father only. And I think about another example too, personally, that as you looked there, how it was that the day of Pentecost was drawing on, and Jesus was still here with his apostles. The question was, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? How did Jesus answer? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you go ahead and focus rather on this other. You see, the Father has charge every step of the way. The Son would come, though, with some friends and servants. And as the Lord comes back, he's coming with the angels. And the angels shall gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. The bride was to keep the lamps burning at night. And you see, it's because she didn't quite know when exactly he would show back up again. And sometimes it would be late at night. Sometimes it would be even at midnight that he would show up. Now that sounds just very strange to a lot of us. Why wouldn't we want more of an advance notification? But we're looking at a very ancient time. Someone's coming from afar. But this happens to be a very, very big deal. And so when he arrives here, he's eager now to see his bride. They might have been separated for 1 to 2 years, something on the order of that. He's very eager to be back in her presence again. She's eager to see him. So that might even be at midnight. And special lamps were lit. Special lamps were kept burning, so as to distinguish that particular house from other houses. And so if the groom should come at night, he would know exactly where to go so as to find her. Now that reminds us, of course, of a parable that Jesus gave. The parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. But there were lamps, and those lamps were signifying readiness. If there was not enough oil, you weren't yet ready. There would also be a shout that would be heard. One that would be there in that entourage. One that would be coming with part of that procession there. He would shout out with a loud voice that the groom is coming. And of course, you read about that there in Matthew chapter 25. In that parable of the virgins. The groom is coming. There would also be a trumpet many times, which, with the Hebrews, that was called a shofar, like a ram's horn. and that trumpet would be blown as this entrance, a grand entrance, was being made. Now, does that sound very familiar? Indeed, it should. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 16, how does Paul put this? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. There was a celebration that would occur as the groom arrived. And the door, in fact, would be shut to outsiders. You're either there for that party, or you're on the out. You will not get to celebrate with them. And how sad it would be to miss out on the marriage of the Lamb to the bride. The bride would then be taken home to the new home. Now, this is interesting here because in the Hebrew, the word is nisuin. Nisuin, from another word, naso, meaning to lift up. Now, here, at least there was at one point, and I think we still very much have a tradition like this, where the husband will do what? As he's going to take his bride there to the new home. He'll lift her up sometimes, right? You better hope that you're, you know, a good size proportionally here to attempt all of this, or you might end up injuring yourself or dropping her, I don't know. But so you lift her up, and then you do what? You carry her across the threshold that's there at the door. Well, they had a similar custom there. But this is the lifting up, where the bride would be transported from her previous home, the former home now, so as to go to the new home. And of course, as we make the correlation and the parallel, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord where? To meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then as you go there into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, how? As a thief in the night. And very often here with the ancient marital ceremony, as the groom would come, the father of the bride would take a moment to look away as the groom came to get the bride. It seemed like a snatching away, as a stealing away, as it were. And so we can see some parallels even there. The marriage celebration would happen there and again too, as the groom brought his bride back to the new home. And of course, as we look there at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, what is the idea that we have here? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We want to be there for this feast. We want to be there for this supper. You look at that there in the book of Revelation, and you're just amazed at how the church is described. There in chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, this new place. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. How? Prepared as a bride. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, with the time that we have here, if we are in the church of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. We are betrothed to him. And he is coming for us. But we have work to do. We have to stay focused. And in fact, we have to be evangelistic, inviting others to become part of the bride as well. In Revelation 22, there in verse 17, we read that the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That invitation is given. Are we doing our part there? Are we staying focused? I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the church at Corinth. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." You see, it's as though he's playing the part of a father to a daughter here. And he said, "I have betrothed you." See, the father had that key role here. "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Christ is coming back for his bride. Have we made ourselves ready? I hope we have a new appreciation for biblical wedding customs and how they mirror Christ and his relationship to the church, and how it all mirrors God's redemptive plan as well. Let's not be found wanting or lacking. Let's make sure that we've done our part to be that chaste virgin for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus has gone to prepare a place. We want to be taken to that place, but it's only if we're going to be the bride. So to be part of that bride, we have to obey the plan of salvation. Be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then resolve to be faithful. Faithful until death. If we can help you toward this end of giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you come to the front. All together we stand and sing.